Read the first three verses. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. Hath he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Let's pray to God, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for all thy blessings you give us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your mercies that are everlasting and how you called us from the foundation of the world. We thank thee, Lord, that in time you open our eyes that we might see and our hearts that we might perceive and receive. And we just praise thee and ask your mercies upon the lost, that you'd be pleased to save them, and on the saints that you'd edify us and that we might continue to be strengthened in the faith. We do thank thee and praise thee in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. This section is 49 and 50, and as you look at your notes, you see that we're not even going to get through 49 tonight, Lord willing. I do have a couple of things I've copied in this first section there. The previous nine chapters, sections 40 through 48, dealt mainly with Cyrus and his mission in the Jews' restoration. These nine chapters, 49 through 57, deal primarily with the servant Messiah fulfilling his ministry of restoring the covenant people to the land just before the millennium will begin. Neither person would fail in his mission because of the similarity of the mission. Several of the same expressions and figures of speech are used in the two nine-chapter sections. Chapters 49 through 57 may be divided into four parts. The servant, one, the servant being rejected by his people, will take salvation to the Gentiles, chapters 49 and 50. Two, the believing remnant shall be exalted, 51 through 52, 12. Third, the servant, however, will be abased and then exalted, 52, 13 through 53, 12. Four, salvation through the servant would come to the Jews and Gentiles in the millennial, chapters 54 through 57. And so the servant's mission is, our text tonight is Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. We'll note this is the copied also. The Messiah declares to the nation his appointment and qualification for his works, complains of all ill success among the Jews, and receives assurance from a being the like to the Gentiles, source of salvation, consolation to vast numbers, 1 through 13. Zion thinks herself forgotten of God, but is assured of his unchangeable love, and the kings and nation shall be her children to show her honor and to do her service, 14 through 23. The redemption of sinners from Satan's power and Israel from that of Antichrist is predicted with allusions to the deliverance of the captive Jews, 24 through 26. And so that kind of brings us up to the point that we are starting in our chapter. And the Messiah is speaking. The servant Jesus calls to them to listen. The first three verses, the first seven verses, it skims the surface of God's calling of Christ, and now we are given more details of his calling as we go through here. And from here through 53 and on, but 53 especially, from this point to there, we have almost all that that the New Testament tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're informed of it. In previous verses, we've had the prophecy of the virgin having a child, and then of Christ coming to be called Counselor, God, and that he would be a ruler. Here, it speaks of the womb. It doesn't go into detail as the earlier chapters done in 7 and 9, and so it just is kind of a In this chapter, is kind of a wave. It's just kind of a almost like a, you might say, like a dream going through it, and where we don't have as many specifics. And if we didn't have the New Testament, we'd be hard push to make a whole lot of sense out of part of this because of what it says, knowing that Christ was born of a woman in time and of a virgin in time, and these things that have already occurred, then our looking backward gives us better insight than just looking from the book of Isaiah forward. It speaks of the servant here, and this is where we start speaking of Jesus as the servant. Other passages, it was Cyrus or someone else, and then it would allude to the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of the chapters were specifically geared to the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are geared to Christ and Israel, and of course, as we mentioned here, into the Gentiles. And so in verse 1, he calls everyone to hearken, pay close attention, heed, obey. The owls and people from far, that is everybody. And as we mentioned before, if owls are not mentioned specifically or directionally or anything else, it just means out there. And so this is a call to all. And of course, as you know, I believe in Ezekiel, when it speaks of the owls there, it's talking about this continent and that lay at ease while the Russians coming against Israel and just lay back and take it easy and do nothing. And so that's the that's where I think they're mentioned. That's just me. Then in the first verse, the latter part, we see the fulfillment of this in Luke 1:31 and 31. It says, "The Lord had called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name." And so he's called and named Jesus, as we know in Matthew 1:21. He came to save his people, and that was his occupation as Emmanuel, to save his people from their sins. And then as he named the eighth day, in Luke 2:21. And so this is the calling forth in verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, he hath made mention of my name." And so this is, he was named, as we mentioned in Luke, he was prophesied that would be his name before he was born. And Mary was told this, and then he was born, and then she named him Jesus. Christ and Messiah are the same word, of course, and I think that we all know that. This one's translated from the Greek, meaning the anointing, and that's Christ. And then translated from the Hebrew, that's Messiah. And some want to confuse this with the other ones that have been anointed in the Scriptures. And we think about Elijah and David, and we just go on through the different high priests and different ones that are anointed. But Jesus Christ is the anointed of God. He is the unique, special anointed of God. He's in a class of his own. There's no other in that group, no other in that class. The promised one that God promised there in Hebrews 3:1 and then 1:9. And this is the one that would come, is coming, and started back in the book of Genesis, and as it's prophesied there in the curse given against the serpent and about the crushing the serpent's seed and his heel, her seed's heel being bruised. And so this has started it. We know that the first gospel message is when it says, let there be light, and there was light. And this is carried throughout the Scriptures of God, enlightening people to the gospel truth or to the Word of God. Verse 2, it says, "And he saith, made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hid me." And for we look here, this speaks of Jesus Christ being out of his mouth going a sharp sword there in Revelation 1:16, 2:12, 26, 19, 15, 21. And this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also refers to the power of God and His going forth, the Word of God going forth in Hebrews 4:12. We just read to us just a little bit ago. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, there you're talking about accuracy. You're talking about micromanaging, and when you can separate the soul and the spirit, then you've done something. We don't even know where they're at. We don't know where the dividing point would be. We don't know how you could separate them. Yet the Word of God has that ability and capability, and Jesus Christ is the Word of God personified. And this sword is speaking of all those things that the Scripture speak of, connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sword, the words of Christ speak volumes more than any other, mentioned in Hebrews 1 through 3. And now He has spoken this in these last times, sundry times. He spoke by the prophets and all, but now in this last time He's spoken by His Son. And these words are strength, they're powerful. They reveal things that was hid to those that first received this text. Even though we have the gospel accounts, and as Jesus, as we see in the book of Hebrews, it brings it from the biblical, from the Old Testament point of view, and brings it on through, if you will, in explaining the things of God. And so in the book of Hebrews, it does give us insight into the Word of God and how in these last times we've been blessed beyond blessings in that we've been instructed by God's dear Son. By His Word, He created all things. He spoke things into existence. And by Him does everything exist and consist. And so He has the power to create. He has the power to keep. He has the power to destroy. Jesus received the Spirit without measure. Jesus, the hidden weapon of God, and a sharp, polished, to sink deep into the very spirit of man, reserved unto God, and revealed unto God, and revealed in Him. And so we see that Jesus Christ is this sword, again, is back speaking of it, and it shows that this time as being bright and shiny. It shows it as being that which would catch the eye. It'd be a sword that would stand out in amongst of all others that might have swords. And so His Word is sharp and powerful, and the ability to destroy and to make alive. And so Christ is able to do all of those things. If Christ is hidden in the quiver of God from the foundation of the world, and this is the ideal, is that this servant is hid and then is thrust upon in the world, and is manifest and is glorified and glorifies the Father in the world, and has the Spirit without measure, as we already mentioned, then this is that arrow that is in the secret, that is hid and yet revealed. And this is part of the mystery we see in the New Testament. Part of that mystery is Jesus Christ, His birth, even though it's foretold, His life, His ministry, and then His death, burial, and resurrection. And so these things are revealed. And Jesus lived out the gospel of the Lord Jesus, had His gospel, and revealed it and completed it, in that He ever liveth now to make intercession for His people. Jesus came to glorify the Father and be glorified. And we see that in John. And the reason we're not reading all these scriptures, because we couldn't read all these scriptures tonight. But they are there for your edification if you want to, and go back and study it out and then compare what the scripture says there. The second line of the verse, the word Israel, points to Jesus as His federal head, or the king over Israel. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as He sets up His millennial reign, He will be the king. He will be the head. And that's what is speaking about the true Israel. Jesus Christ is the true Israel. And those that will be there that day will be the true Israel when He sets up His millennial kingdom. All the Jews from remnant of the Jews, that are alive at that time will enter into that kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. God will be glorified in Israel when he turns to him at the beginning of the millennial and shall glorify Christ, the Redeemer. And Christ will come and after the 7 years and set up that millennial, verses 4 through 6. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore and to the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And so we see then that the Jews rejected him, and we see this in Isaiah. They rejected God in their time, and then when Jesus came and his earthly coming from the womb when he was born, they rejected him and crucified him. They said, let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. And we see the same thing today. There is the everlasting, if you will, it seems like perpetual turning away from Christ by the Jewish people. Now, we know there's a remnant being saved, and there's different to several different groups that speak of that, and some of them I don't know about their doctrine necessarily, but there are Jews being saved all the time. God has promised that. In certain tribes, he has promised to the fathers that because of the deeds they've done in the Old Testament, like Phinehas, that there would not be one, he would not, never lack one man to stand before him. And so those promises will be ongoing and being kept. And somebody said, well, can you prove all that? No, I can't prove it. I just take God's word, he's doing it. I can't prove how many people are saving in the world. I don't even know how many people are saved at this time. Sometimes we say, well, it's less than it was, 100 years ago or something like that, but we don't really know that. We just know what we can perceive around about us, but God knows where all of his people are. Again, this is Messiah speaking. Some theologians are beside themselves trying to figure out another way of interpreting these verses, and we'll not get into that, but as it seems like that it speaks of Christ being despondent or momentarily despondent. We see in Matthew 23:37, his crying over Jerusalem, how he would gather them if Israel had only responded to his call. Then in John 11:35, Jesus wept at the hardness of their hearts and then on the cross. In Matthew 26:27-46, when he groans in his spirit, then the occasion of their weakness and a little faith. And we say, well, Christ shouldn't have done this. Well, it shows that he was, first of all, that he was the God-man. And he exemplified that, is that he was not a robot, that he was a man that had feelings. And if you love, then you hurt when that love is not returned. And not on the one hand, on the other hand, he was God in the flesh. And we see in the Old Testament how God berates Israel for their hurt or their damage toward him, and that he bemoans them or groans over them. And yet he brings forth justice and judgment according to the word of God. The action does not mean that Jesus despondent because of his journey or his calling, but it just reminds us that God hates those that, especially his people, that turn away from it, or fall into sin, backslide, all the things that we do, and then God brings us back again. We repent, and after God chases for a time, and this is a process we go through until we pass from this earth, and then that'll be over. But we go through this process. Some days we're more in love with God than we are other days. Some days the things of this world takes over our thoughts and our mind and our attentions. And then other days we're closer to the Lord. And so these are the way we respond. And then we see Israel, utter rejection of God at times, and what God says about their rejection toward Him. And so this shows that God does have emotions, although God is not led by His emotion. That is, He's not controlled by them. He's controlled by righteousness and justice. And that's just, we see this numerous times. And so the work of Christ is not in vain, for He finished the work that the Father sent Him to do while He's on the earth. He is in the process of working that and interceding on behalf of the saints. He can accommodate that what God had called Him to do in the millennial when He comes to set up His kingdom as He promised, and as the Jews will be restored as God promised they would be, and that they would be a faithful people, that God would remember their sins no more and they wouldn't sin anymore, as mentioned in Romans, the 11th chapter, after they are delivered. Many, we're not getting into that. I was going to talk about what kind of bodies, but we're not to deal with that. Nonetheless, God works to bring Jacob to the Lord, our God, and through all these days, even to this day, that's the part of the progress or the wooing of Israel to God. And yet they're not budging, they're not moving. They seem like they're just deadlocked, and they will be until that day. The Jerusalem church was Jewish, and the apostles' first preachers were Jewish, and the prophets, but the gospel continues unto this day, and we would never say after the first century, I don't think, that the majority of the preachers were Jewish. I think after the first century, possibly the second century for sure, that would have turned to that the majority would be Gentile preachers and in the work of the church. As we see, the time goes on that fewer and fewer Jews are in the church down through history as they were at the first. They were the primary church, and then they dwindled out, and of course then a remnant is still being saved unto this day. The Father's words to Jesus in Matthew 3:17, latter part, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And John 12:28, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Verse 6, though the Israel did not respond, they refuse at His first advent. We could say that if we was categorizing this, we would say like businesses do, you know, whether this was a success or a failure. If the point was to bring Israel to God, then we said it was a failure. If it was to bring saints to God, it was absolute success, because that's the only way people can be brought to God is through Christ Jesus and His finished work on the cross at Calvary. But nonetheless, Israel rejected Him and turned from Him. Even though there was a remnant, a good-sized remnant for a while in the church that followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and were all the early martyrs also. But and there's a promise, it is that the Gentiles, if you will, would come, and after His resurrection, then we see this, and especially in Paul's ministry, the scattering of the Jerusalem is what starts this, the scattering of Judea and Jerusalem, and as they go, it went as far as Antioch, as they scattered the word, and at Antioch, some of those actually preached to Gentiles, and we'll assume that all the rest of them didn't, because it's pointed out that that's the one that. And so then they had a mixed congregation. They had some Jews and Gentiles, and they didn't know what to do about it. They sent Barnabas up there, and Barnabas went and got Paul and brought him over there. And then finally they had to have a church council to see where the Gentiles, if they had to become Jews or not before they could be actually saved in the church. And so we had all these things going on at the same time after the Lord's resurrection. And so the believing Gentiles is Christ's reward for preserving. This is a Gentile bride, and this will be presented to Christ, as we see in Revelation 19. And though they, Jacob, were stiff-necked, stubborn, and rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, they will, God gave him, the Gentiles who responded to the gospel after the resurrection, and we know the Jews will respond later. The action and reaction will continue until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles come in Romans 11:25. And I think the end of the time of the Gentiles is when Christ puts down Antichrist and casts him alive into the lake of fire. There in verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom men despise, to him whom the nation abhorred, to a servant of rulers, a king shall see and rise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in the acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in the darkness, show thyself, they shall feed in the ways, and their pastors shall be in the high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, and even to by the springs of the water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. And so the Lord is faithful, is the faithful one, despite, if you will, what will happen to him is in Psalms 22:6, when they reject him and mock him. We see later the Lord willing that they despise Jesus in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected a man. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was despised and rejected there in Hebrews 5:7-9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so we see several things, and of course we can't cover them all here, but the main part we're seeing here is speaking of Jesus in his days of his flesh, how he suffered. And as we think about this, sometimes we get upset, we have to suffer a little bit, but it was God caused his own son to suffer. He that could have delivered him at any second, any moment, caused him to go through all this agony and pain that he went through from the opening of his baptism on to the crucifixion. We see all these things that are that happened to him, and it says, offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying. I believe that's speaking of it, and tears, speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane, and unto him that was able to save him from death, and heard in that he was feared, and in that he feared. And somebody said, well, he couldn't have been heard. If he'd been heard, then God would answer his prayer. And I believe that this is one of those places that we see in Hebrews that he willingly went to the cross at Calvary. This is where the order, the commandment is released, or it's like a servant. And they say, well, I'm going to have a hard time going through that back door. Well, you're released. You can go through the door or not. It's up to you whether the servant goes through or not. And Christ went to the cross willingly. And that's what he was saying. And we see as recorded in the book of John, now I didn't put it into my notes, in John, where he speaks to his disciples that it must needs be, that is, this has to happen. And it looks like as if from the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's crying with tears, till that when they're getting ready to be, where he's been getting ready to be taken in Jerusalem, as if it's night and day, as if that's past, that's over. Now our face is toward the cross at Calvary. The Jews as a people have never accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and I'm talking about as a people, as a nation. Of course, some Jews have, but the majority, just as in Jesus' day, we would call them the nation, has never turned to God in Christ Jesus. And they still despise him. They sometimes do keep Gentiles from feeling too bad. They'll say kind of kind things about Christ in a snide way. And if you've ever talked to, which I haven't a lot, but some, and they just show their disdain. And they'll say, well, he's a good man. He said good things and so on and so forth. But they'll never declare that he's the Christ unless, of course, God saves them. The Jews as a people then have rejected him. Yes, kings have bowed before him, and kings shall yet bow before him. In verse 8, it's clear from the Father, how the Father will help the Lord in his work in the day of his salvation. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Christ came to redeem Israel, and they shall be redeemed. They shall be saved. I do have the look real quick with the, at Romans 11:11. And I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness be? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles and magnify my office. Verse 25, for I would not have you, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We'll go ahead and read the next verse. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And, of course, that's what we've been reading about here, because that's Psalms 14:7. But this is what we've been reading about in our study, that he will be the Redeemer. He will be the deliverer of Israel, and that day he'll turn sin away from them. This is the day that the Gentiles, of the day of the Gentiles, but soon will pass and return unto the day of the Jews. Jesus brought in the day of salvation, but there is also a truth that when one hears the gospel, it is the time of salvation. It is the time to respond. It is the time to believe and accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, when it is the time? When it is? Well, the time is when the gospel's preached. That's the time to receive. This covenant is an everlasting covenant. And the desolate heritage is in the millennial, and it will be changed into a blessed, a fertile, if you will, place. Israel will be blessed. The people will be blessed. The ground will be blessed. And they'll be blessed. And Jesus Christ will be reigning over them. Their prisons were dark places with little light in them in the daytime, and those in the darkness of sin are in a worse place than that. Jesus came to set free prisoners out of darkness, enslaved in sin and by Satan, Hebrews 2:14. And so that's the purpose that Jesus come, is to set sinners free. Jesus will feed them with fruit of salvation, and they will delight themselves in the high places, if you will, and not in the dark dungeons. The Lord will elevate them, bring them out of darkness into the light. And though they may have prominence here and there, they usually are disdained people that's hated by others. And in that day, they'll be magnified and exalted, and all nations will be coming on to Israel, and will, as it mentions in what Zechariah, I'm probably wrong on that, grabbing the skirt of those that are Jews, that they might enter into Jerusalem and be taught of the Lord. In Psalms 23:1-3, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He hideth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And there in verse 10 of our text, and it says, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even in by the springs of water shall he guide them. And so Psalm 23:1-3 mentions the similar things that God does for his people, those that he's the shepherd over. The Lord will be unto them as a cloud in the day and a fire by night, and guide them along the way. The Lord will provide that which they have need of, and they will not suffer want as the shepherd's people. And just as the sun in the desert burns twice from above and below, the heat from below and the sun from above, of course, heat in both places, so too the Lord delivers his people from both. In verse 11, for struggles are our struggles, our mountains are brought low, and the highways will be leveled out by paths. I was thinking, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about some of the places where superhighways, we used to call them, where you had a two-lane road, or you had maybe be three-lane sometime, four-lane sometime, two-lane sometime, and be crossroads, stop signs and everything. They put on an interstate through there, and you just get on the interstate and drive. You just go, and that's the ideal here, that these highways are like superhighways, that there's nothing impeding them from getting to the place that God's taking them to or would have them go to. And so it's a different place. Everything is smoothed out. The rough places are made smooth. And the time of starving or time of lack of food is brought to end. They have a plenteous of all these things. And so that makes the journey easy. Whatever the needs are for a safe passage, they will be supplied as they travel and move to that place that God has promised to them in Jerusalem. Verse 12, behold, there shall come from far and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land Sunim. And these are those called, if you will, and many of those who will come from afar. And this is the gathering of Israel. The name Shunem, by most biblical lexicons and dictionaries, cyclopedias, believe it refers to the Chinese or China. Others think it means some distant oriental region. And we go by distance in their day, what seemed far to them when we think about farness. And so that's all that it just speaks of that they'll be drawn from there. The scripture says they'll be drawn from all over the world. And when they were scattered, they were to be scattered all over the world. And so this is the showing of it being coming true, that it did come true, in that God gathering his people from all over. We know in other passages also mentions gathering from heaven. In verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. And so the call comes, and then praise the Lord, because the promises that God has brought and given to them, or promised them, will come to fruition. They'll be living it. They're not looking forward to it being to it coming, they'll be living it. And just like when the rapture occurs, we'll no longer be dreaming about it or looking for it. We'll be living it. And when we walk the street of gold, we'll no longer be looking toward that day. We'll be living it. And so the heaven sings, earth, the joy, and the mountains bring forth out of singing, and God will comfort his people and mercy on Israel's afflicted. Israel used mountains and different hills, mountains, and so on 75 times. He uses it more than any other author in the Scriptures. I just thought I'd throw that in. But this is a promise of God's restoration by His servant. And this is just the beginning of this section of Scriptures that speak about Jesus Christ and His deliverance, His going to deliver His people. And each chapter as we go through it will bring something to sight about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. And we could spend more time, and I was going to go 49 through 50, but I decided to do the 13th verses, and then we'll break it down into two other lessons, I believe, in this section, 49-50, which is the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ.